Father, we thank you for each person who's here. We know, Lord, that each of us has various needs, concerns, many anxieties. I pray, Lord, right now that we would take those concerns and needs and anxieties and deliver them up to you, because you've told us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that we are called to make our requests known to you, so that your peace, which surpasses our own understanding, would guard our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. I pray that we would come to understand what that peace looks like as we study the book of Psalms together, and how people in the ancient times could look at difficult circumstances and look at your character and then see their circumstances in a new light. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Really, the image of the Psalms in large part is what I've just prayed, that people would look at their circumstances. And many of the Psalms are what are called lament Psalms, Psalms where they cry out to God in their pain and in their difficulties, and where they reflect upon the character and the goodness of God in their lives, and as a consequence then get a new, an eternal perspective. And so the book of Psalms then is a rich, rich storehouse. It's a treasure trove, really, which covers, I believe, a full range of human experience and human emotions. And really, that's why this book is the book that people for centuries, indeed millennia, have turned for comfort in times of adversity, and times of trial, in times of despair, when it seems that their world is caving in on them. This is the book that you can turn to, because when you read the Psalms, you understand now that you're dealing with people who could empathize with your condition, people who've gone through the same experience, and who have very openly and honestly cried out to God in their pain. As well, you'll see the other range, the other side of the spectrum, Psalms of pure joy, of pure worship, the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, where they will describe without any indication of a shadow of ambiguity that God is who he claims to be. And it's a context of worship, both individually as well as communal, Psalms of praise and worship. So that's what I want us to look at as we study the Psalms then. We'll see that we are dealing with human experience in a very personal and practical way. Many of the Psalms also give us wisdom. Some of them are wisdom Psalms, and they really fit in that genre of wisdom literature by giving us an eternal perspective on our temporal situations. The tremendous breadth of subject matter includes things, as I've mentioned, besides jubilation, war, context of war, context of peace and worship, judgment, messianic prophecies abound, as well as the praise and lament Psalms that we're going to be describing here. But essentially, when you look at the Psalms, if they were, it was all stuck together, it was Israel's temple hymn book. It was a corporate hymn book. It was really used by the people for their communal worship as part of Israel's liturgy. So the temple liturgy, both in the first temple as well as the second temple, in first and second temple Judaism, this was the actual hymn book. This was actually the material that would be used by the community of faith, but it would also be used and studied and memorized by individuals as well. It was not unusual, in fact, in Jesus' time for people to have memorized the entire Psalter. As you know, people in various monastic orders, that was part of a requirement that they had memorized the whole Psalter. Indeed, in monasteries even today, they will chant the Psalms and go through the entire sequence of Psalms. In fact, this very popular CD called Chant, if you listen to it, it's basically Latin, but it's the Psalms. It's what it is, basically. It's the Psalms themselves. I'm not entirely clear why that particular CD took off so well, because there are literally dozens of others that are of the same ilk, but for some reason, they happened to catch it at the right time in the right place. I don't know, maybe that word chant did it. I'm not quite sure, but and everybody's trying to capitalize on that thing now ever since. Chant too. Chant, the return of chant. It's really striking to use a metaphor here, or a pun, a deep chord in people's minds at this particular time, where somehow there's something traditional, something beautiful, something rich that it really that people resonate, quote, because to that kind of music. Even if they're not quite sure what they're singing about, there's something about it that is transcendent, something that's very, very indeed deeply spiritual. And so this has been used throughout the history, not only of First and Second Temple Judaism, but throughout the entire history of the Church. And I believe most of you as well have found times of comfort through that. If you look at my handbook to prayer, you'll find that the scriptures are disproportionately from the Psalms because of many of the kinds of thanksgivings and prayers of adoration. Many of those will be found more in the Psalms than any other part of Scripture. The original, the name of the book that came to be called, it came to be called the Sefer Tehillim, which is the book of praise. And although it was collected over many, many centuries in small, small collections that were independently made, they'd collect pilgrimage psalms, they'd collect the Psalms of David, they would collect the psalms that would be used in the temple itself, some post-exilic psalms, and these would be collected by various editors. David, of course, a prominent writer and collector of the psalms, but then you also had Hezekiah and Ezra, who were also involved in this collection process, where they edited it and put them together until we finally have what we presently can have is the five books of the Psalms. I don't know if you can read that real well, but essentially we're looking at five books of Psalms, and each book ends with a special benediction or blessing. Book one is Psalms 1-41. The second book of Psalms brings us from 42 to 72. The third book from 73 to 89. The fourth from 90 to 106. And the fifth from 107 to 150. The chief author in the first 41 Psalms is David. Korah, the sons of Korah, figure in with David in the second book. Asaph is the chief author in 73 to 89. Many of the Psalms in the fourth book are anonymous. And then David, and then anonymous psalms in the fifth book. The basic content, as we have here, are psalms of worship, and then hymns of national interest, books 2 and 3, and then anthems of praise, books 4 and 5. And we've even seen that there's some, you don't want to push this too hard here, but there seems to be even a sort of typology to the psalms that kind of figures back on the Pentateuch, in the sense that in the first 41 Psalms, the Genesis theme of man and creation can be seen as being dominant, whereas the next 31 Psalms, the Exodus theme of deliverance and redemption becomes very, very prominent. The next 17 Psalms in Book 3, Leviticus, focusing particularly on the worship and on the sanctuary. The next 17 beyond that, Book 4, the numbers experience of wilderness and wandering, and you'll see a number of these that deal with the wilderness experience and people in exile. And finally, Deuteronomy in Book 5, Scripture and Praise is a strong, strong focus, and the key praise psalms are to be found in the fifth book. As I mentioned, there's a closing doxology. Let's take a look at these closing doxologies just to have a feel for where they are. And if your Bible will usually indicate the ends of the books, as mine does, it says Book 2 right before Psalm 42. Notice the closing doxology that ends up Book 1. This is not accidental. Each one of them ends up with a doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Then the next doxology, it's at the end of Psalm 72. The last two verses of 72. And there you'll see, blessed be his glorious name, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. There's that phrase, amen and amen. Then it says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Then we jump on to the next division, and it ends up with Psalm 89 and verse 52. Blessed, this is a very short one, but blessed be the Lord forever. There's that phrase, amen and amen. Then we jump ahead to Psalm 106 and verse 48, the last of that. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who from everlasting, even, you notice this expression, from everlasting to everlasting, is used again and again. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord, or Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, Hallelujah. You praise Yah. Praise the Lord, Yahweh. And so that's where that's what that phrase means. And finally, in Psalm 150, it's, most scholars see this not only as the blessing or the benediction at the end of the fifth book, but really it serves the whole psalm as the benediction to the whole Psalter. And the entire psalm, then, is this benediction, and this doxology, rather, doxology. The doxology reads, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty expanse, the imagery there of the sun, the moon, the stars. Praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. You see, there's reasons why God's being praised. Not just praising God, but for his character and for his work. There's always some reason behind it. Praise him, then he gives the expression of instruments in Israel's worship, with trumpet sound, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with stringed instruments and pipes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. I wonder what it sounded like. You know, musical notation was not invented until, I think it was about the 10th century, 9th century, somewhere around that time, and consequently, before that general time, we really don't know. Bob, you may know better than me when it was invented, but it's around the 9th century, because before that, we don't know what it sounded like. Until they invented some basic system of coming up with a scale and notating that, we're just guessing that the Greeks had a pentatonic scale. We know that from their literature. But we don't know exactly what it was like, what these instruments sounded like. We can guess. So to our ears, I rather suspect it would have sounded pretty strange, though, just as our music would sound real bizarre to them. You can easily imagine. In fact, our music sounds real bizarre to the previous couple of generations, but that's another story. Praise them with loud cymbals, praise them with resounding cymbals. So they had percussion instruments, they had wind instruments, and they had stringed instruments, all the basic kinds of instruments they had in Israel's worship. As well, that we know that they had choruses, sometimes antiphonal choruses. We know this, that sometimes that the psalms would be structured so that one chorus would sing this portion and the other chorus would sing that, and sometimes they would do it back and forth, almost contrapuntal. So you had this an interesting imagery, richness in the music combined with the instruments themselves. And lots of strange and bizarre musical notations, most of which we haven't a clue as to what they mean. We really would like to know what they mean, but we really don't. Some of the musical terms, you know, we know a lot of them are to the chief musician. In fact, 55 psalms indicate that there's a collection of psalms used by a conductor of music in Israel's temple. That was the chief musician. So there was a conductor, and he actually used this collection for that purpose. But a lot of these things, we're not quite sure. The superscriptions, if you turn to the superscriptions of the psalms, for example, that's the little phrase above the psalm itself. And by the way, the superscriptions in these collections are taken to be inspired. They're part of the actual Hebrew text. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the superscription is the first verse, you see. So they're numbered one verse off, because ours don't count it as a verse, but they do, actually part of the text itself. By the way, before I continue with that, I forgot to read the last verse. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, and then he ends with praise the Lord. So that's a fitting end to the entire Psalter. But many of these psalms here, let's just jump through here, and you can look at these superscriptions yourself. Lots of them would say a psalm of David, but take a look, for example, Psalm 3, for the choir director, or some translations would call the chief musician, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. So it was used, apparently, and accompanied by a flute. Whereas Psalm 6, for the choir director, with stringed instruments, upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. And it's actually kind of interesting to jump through and to read. You also see in Psalm 12, an eight-stringed lyre directed to the psalm of to the choir director there. Some of them are given special names. Some of them are for the choir director. Now, Psalm 22 is a good example. upon Ajaleth Hashashabar, a psalm of David, and frankly, we're not quite sure what that means. Some people think it means hind of the morning, but we're not even sure what on earth that meant. There were some specific instructions. Several of them have this little shalach. It looks like S-E-L-A-H at the end. You ever notice that? And that's a little term that's used here. 71 times it's used in the psalm, and 3 times it's used also in the book of Habakkuk chapter 3. Some think it's a pause. Some think it's a musical instrument. Some think it's a crescendo. Frankly, we don't know. It'd be nice to know. Shalach, whatever it is. I used to have a seminary professor. What a great name for a seminary professor. J. Dwight Pentecost. And whenever Pentecost would make a particular point that he wanted to emphasize, he'd always end it by saying, Shalach. In other words, I'm through. That's the end of that point. So that's what he was doing here. You'll see it off on the right there, but we don't know quite what to make of that, why it had that in there. But it was perhaps some sort of a pause, something, or a crescendo. So the Psalms, then, you can just tell from the structure themselves that they are rich in their use in Israel's worship, that there is a real significant centrality for the way they were used to lift up the spirit, because indeed Psalms, and that was the psalmoi, is the Septuagint title. And the word psalmoi means poems sung to the accompaniment of musical instruments. Why did they do this? Why didn't they just, wasn't the Torah enough? And the answer is that the psalms spoke to the emotions, you see, and they lifted the spirits up to God so that the music became a vehicle. But I want you to notice how beautifully the word and the emotion wove together, you see. They weren't merely empty choruses, but they were always developing rich themes and layering themes one upon another, using synonymous and antithetical and other forms of parallelism, which we'll talk about in the weeks ahead. But they would use beautiful literary imagery and structures to describe the glories of God and his redemptive purposes. And at the same time, then, the people would respond to this and lift up their hearts to the Lord. And so, in the experience of the music with the instruments, the singers, the content itself, as well as a sense of familiarity, because these psalms would be used in an annual way. For example, the psalms of ascent, when they'd be making their ascent up to Jerusalem for their worship, especially during those 3 ceremonies, where they'd have to go up there for the Feast of Weeks, and as well as Passover, as well as the Feast of Trumpets. So they would have to go up, or of Tabernacles, rather. They'd have to go up 3 times a year to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, and they would sing these psalms as they'd ascend, particularly Psalms 120 to 134, as they would ascend up to Jerusalem. So there was a certain way in which they were fixed and used in Israel's worship. 73 of the psalms are designated as being Psalms of David, but there are another 2 psalms that are anonymous in the Psalter itself, that is to say, no superscription, that we see is attributed to David as well. The New Testament attributes 2 other psalms to David, Psalms 2 and 95. So collecting that together, exactly half the psalms were written by David himself that we know of. Then we can also count up a number of psalms by David, by Asaph, 12 psalms that Asaph wrote. And then because he was a priest who headed the service of music. And then 10 were by the sons of Korah, which were a guild of singers and composers, that they actually had guilds that would sing and compose, just as they had other kinds of guilds in Israel's time. Then in addition to that, 2 of the psalms were written by Solomon, 72 and 127, by King Solomon himself. And then 1 was written, the oldest psalm in the Psalter, and one of my favorites, is the Psalm of Moses. Anyone know which one that was? I've used it a lot. Psalm 90. Margaret knows that right away. She's heard me do this on a number of occasions. In fact, Margaret could probably do that as well as I now. She's probably memorized it by now. She's heard it so many times. Psalm 90. Then there was also one by Heman, H-E-M-A-N, and finally one by Ethan, E-T-H-A-N, who was a wise man. Then there are 50 more psalms, and those are anonymous, as I've mentioned before. So we have, then, the setting of the psalms. The setting of the psalms, as you can see from this chart here, is that when we look at the compiler, first of all, David was obviously the likely compiler for the first book of that, because these were the earlier psalms in most cases. Hezekiah, perhaps Josiah, compiled the second and third books, and perhaps a combination of Ezra and Nehemiah for the fourth and fifth books. But you'll notice the possible dates of compilation here. David's time here, around 1020, 970, and then we go to the later psalms, particularly 4 and 5, books 4 and 5. Those are post-exilic psalms. And probably they weren't even compiled till 430 B.C., around the time of Malachi. And so we see about 1,000 years, though, because, as I say, one of the psalms was Moses. So we have about 1,000 years of Israel's history from the time of the wilderness wanderings after the Exodus. I take it Psalm 90 was written just near the end of Moses' life. You can discover that from the internal evidence. And then you go from that period there, maybe 1410, maybe 1405, all the way down to around the period of the return from the captivity, maybe 450 B.C., right in that period of time. So it's about 1,000 years that's covered in the Psalter. Multitude of moods, broad thematic variations, written under different conditions of peace, of war, times of prosperity, as well as times of economic ruin. And all those ranges are discovered there as well and discussed. And so we can see then that these were used in Israel's temporal liturgy to provide some focus and some unity for the people themselves. One other thing, just a couple of other general comments to make. One of the things that I discussed in my talks of the Bible about interpreting the Psalms are four things to keep in mind. One of the things to keep in mind is when you look at the superscription, that becomes an important guide. If it tells us something about the Psalm itself, then if it gives the historical event, that you need to interpret the Psalm in that light. But if the superscription's absent, it's almost impossible to figure out what it really was, the historical event might have been. Sometimes you can guess, but in many cases we just can't do it. Some of the Psalms also are associated with the specific aspects of Israel's worship. And because of that, that can help us in understanding how they were used in the community themselves. Some of them had specific functions in Israel's worship, which we can tell. Some of the Psalms also use a very definite structure and definite motif. There is a definite pattern, as we'll see with certain types of Psalms. This is an actual sequence or an order of events that they follow. And furthermore, some of the Psalms survey Israel's Messiah and prophecies concerning Israel's Messiah. But at the same time, while some of those were fulfilled in Messiah, we need to be careful not to make them too allegorical. And we must always remember the historical method of interpretation as well. Sometimes they have layers of meaning. So that's very, very important for us to see here. As to me, as I see it then, there is the major theme and the purpose of the Psalms is worship. The major purpose is to lift people's hearts and minds up to the level of worshiping God, which is something that you see when the angels are before God. Whenever you see, for example, the book of Revelation, what do you see in the angelic choruses? You see there are songs of worship and praise to God. So what it does is it lifts the believing community up to a higher level of communal and devotional service and worship before God. As I mentioned, several of the Psalms are messianic, and there are different kinds of messianic psalms. One kind of messianic psalm is what's called typical. And a typical, hard to read, isn't it? A typical messianic psalm is a psalm that features some sort of type of Christ, but and that's the subject of the psalm. For example, Psalm 34 and verse 20. This is specifically used and quoted, by the way, in John. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And ultimately, it's speaking about a very specific thing that occurred in the life of Christ. Another example is chapter 69, Psalm 69. Turn over to that. In Psalm 69, verse 4, Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. And then he goes, and then also verse 9, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. Both of those, as you can recall, are quoted in the New Testament and used specifically of Messiah. But there was an addition to the typical messianic psalm. There was also a typical prophetic psalm. This type of messianic psalm, here's the psalm uses language to depict his own present experience. But what's happening here is that it begins to point beyond his own life and experience. He's talking about himself, but suddenly his imagery transcends his own life and circumstances and becomes historically true only in Christ. Best example I know, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is this rich psalm that describes, which is fulfilled in the cross, really. Let me just quote you a few of the verses here, and you'll see how familiar this psalm really is. The first verse is very familiar. Jesus quoted it in the cross. What is it? My God, why have you forsaken me? So he's actually quoting the psalm, and this is not an accident that he's doing so, because the whole psalm depicts what he is in fact going through. And he says, he's describing here how the fathers trusted in them, and they were delivered. But he says, I'm a worm and not a man, verse 6, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Now, we know from the superscription that this is a psalm of David. And yet we also know that it goes beyond David's experience. Indeed, he was rejected initially by many of the people. But it was not with this level of detail. And the description that he describes here, the rejection, now it transcends his own experience. These are all things that we can see, which is what they did. Remember they said, commit yourself to God. Come on down off that cross. If you're the Son of God, show us. And they would sneer at him, and they would shoot the lip, as it were. And so look at verse 13. He says, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And one of the things that would happen in a crucifixion is that you would become very thirsty. Your mouth would dry up. Remember when he said, I thirst? This image, it's my mouth, it's like a potsherd. It's dry. It's an image of being completely dry. It says, you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The term that's used of the Gentiles. The dogs themselves have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now, one translation tries to downplay that imagery by saying they hacked off my hands and my feet, but I think the better reading is pierced. And it's a description of something that we really didn't understand at that time. You understand, at the time when this was written, crucifixion wasn't being used as a method of capital punishment, about 1000 B.C. here. They pierce my hands, my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sounds familiar to you? So you have a very, very descriptive psalm. And at the near the end of the psalm, though, he describes how he will be delivered. But this is a typical prophetic psalm because it goes beyond the experience. David becomes, when it says typical, it means he's a type of the Messiah. But the entire experience as a type goes beyond David's experience. You see what I'm saying? He's a type, but what the reality is not fully realized until Messiah himself comes. Then there's a third sort, which is called the indirectly messianic. And in this kind of psalm, the time of composition, the psalm would refer to a king or perhaps to the house of David in general, but it would await its final fulfillment in Christ. Let me give you a good illustration of that. The second psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed one. That's really what it's speaking of, how the nations themselves take counsel against God's purpose. And it's quoting what they say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me," he says, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Who is this king? It is Messiah. He is the king that the Lord God is installing upon Zion, the holy mountain. And then he says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," and as Yahweh said to me, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten you." See that idea here? So we have this imagery here. How the Lord says to me, so he's speaking of himself here. It becomes a messianic psalm. "Today I have begotten thee." Many take this that the begottening, the real demonstration of that is in his crucifixion and resurrection. In any case, it continues, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." It's the Father saying to the Son, "Ask of me, and all the nations will be yours as your inheritance, to the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and scatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." He even specifically mentions giving honor to the Son. So that's a messianic psalm as well, and indirectly messianic. Then there is also another, two other psalms or examples of that are 45 and 72. A fourth type of psalm is a purely prophetic. Unlike a typical prophetic, a purely prophetic has nothing to do with the psalmist's experience. And the best example that I can see in the Psalter is Psalm 110, which Jesus himself quotes as well. By the way, if you study the New Testament and the Gospel accounts, what are the books that Jesus most often quoted? The Psalms were one of them, and the other one was Deuteronomy. Those are the two books that he quotes more than any other book. And the Psalms are really quoted in the New Testament more than any book in the Old Testament. Just continue replete with quotes in this book. Notice Psalm 110. When I say it's a purely prophetic psalm, there's no human analogy here. Yahweh says to Adonai. In other words, it's one name for God speaking to another name for God. Very important. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." It's God talking to himself. You see the idea here? It's pretty interesting, that verse. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Remember, it's similar to Psalm 2, that idea there? "But the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." It's another psalm of elevation here, of reigning over the earth. And he says, "Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord is sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, nobody knew what a priest according to that order of Melchizedek was. The New Testament picks up that theme very much. Clearly, then, this king is a priest. But it was impossible to have a king priest in the Old Testament. How could that? Why was that? Because the priest had to come from Levi, but the kings had to come from Judah. For the first time here, we have the idea of a king-priest here, you see. Because clearly we're dealing with a king. He's being given dominion and rule and authority, but he's also a priest, but not according to the Levitical order, but rather according to the order of Melchizedek. And this the king of righteousness is what that word means, Melchizedek, who was from Salem, the city of peace, Jerusalem. He was originally inhabitant of that. And remember, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, which means that the lesser served the greater. Remember that? And so in that sense, the order of Melchizedek is a higher priesthood than the order of Levi, because Levi, a descendant of Abraham, was in Abraham's loins when Abraham offered the tithes to Melchizedek, and the lesser offers the tithes to the greater. So the logic of Hebrews there is that, in that he uses that logic to show this is a higher order of priesthood. This is an eternal priesthood, whereas the order of Melchizedek, of Levi, was a temporary priesthood. You see the idea? And Hebrews again develops this. When Hebrews discusses this in chapter 5 and 7, the author to the Hebrews is stressing the fact that we're dealing now with a greater priesthood, a better covenant, a better sacrifice. Everything's better in this priesthood. And so this is the verse that's used. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses, and he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You want a New Testament fulfillment of that? Matthew 25 is a good example, where Jesus, remember, judges between the sheep and the goats. It's a very, very clear picture of judgment as he sets up his righteous reign to rule in this world. The highest and clearest picture of Jesus, though, as the awesome one who has the authority and right to judge, is what book? What's the clearest portrait of Jesus as the judge over all the kingdoms of the world? Revelation. It's just real, real clear. Clearer than anything that we have in the Old Testament, even, of how he becomes the one who has the authority to judge. You see, in his first advent, it's associated with how he did not come into the world to judge the world, but that the world might know God. But in his second advent, he does come to judge the world because he's now made provision for people to know God. And those who've rejected God's offer, now there's this issue of coming to an account and a reckoning before him. The fifth kind of messianic psalm is what's called an enthronement psalm. And the enthronement psalms will be fulfilled in the person of Christ as it anticipates the coming of Yahweh and the consummation of his kingdom. We've already seen some elements of that, but particularly Psalms 96 to 99 are of that category, the enthronement psalms. I have a list here of some of the specific messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms. I'm not going to give you the reference. If you want it, you can get it from Talks to the Bible. We've got a copy at the office or whatever. But I have a list of the Psalms and the New Testament fulfillments. But just thought you'd like to hear some of the prophecies about Messiah as I just read them together. These are just from the Psalms. God will declare Christ to be his son. All things will be put under his feet. He'll be resurrected from the dead. God will forsake him in his hour of need. That was the Psalm 22, verse 1. Remember that? He will be scorned and mocked. His hands and feet will be pierced. You know that that's from Psalm 22 as well. Others will gamble for his clothes. Not one of his bones will be broken. He'll be accused by false witnesses. He'll be hated without a cause. He'll come to do what God's will. He'll be betrayed by a friend. His throne will be forever. He'll ascend to God's right hand. Zeal for God's house will consume him. We saw that one. He will be given vinegar and gall to drink. That's specifically said. He will pray for his enemies. His betrayer's office will be fulfilled by another. Remember, they had to replace Judas among the disciples there with Matthias there. Remember that? And then also, his enemies will be made subject to him. He will be a priest like Melchizedek. He'll be the chief cornerstone, and he'll come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. All of these things give us a beautiful portrait of him as Messiah. I might mention as well that in addition to the book of Psalms, there are at least 11 other Psalms in the Old Testament. So there are several other places where Psalms can be found. For example, there's the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. Remember, the horse and his rider are thrown into the sea. And Israel and Egypt, Handel's Israel and Egypt, has a fabulous aria, chorus on that one. The Song of Deborah in Judges 5, the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, the beautiful psalm. A Psalm of David is found in 2 Samuel 22, which corresponds a lot to Psalm 18. There's also Job's Lament Psalm. Job 3, 7, and 10 are definitely lament psalms there. And then there's a doxology in Isaiah chapter 12. There's also the Song of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. Jeremiah's Lament Psalms and Lamentations. There's the Prayer of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2 is basically a psalm that's offered up to God. And finally, the Prayer of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3. But let me describe some of the basic ways in which they're classified, because that's where we're going to pick up. There are several classifications of psalms, but there's a wonderful verse that's found in 1 Chronicles 16:4. And this verse puts it this way. It speaks of how it says to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And there are three types that this leads to. Lament. There are psalms of lament. There are psalms of thanksgiving. And the third one? Praise. These are the three major categories that we can use. But out of these, though, we can kind of expand this list and come up with a few other categories that are used as well. Before I do that, though, I might mention that some of the editorial statements in those superscriptions that I alluded to before, which were added to 116 of the Psalms, have some strange terms here. They designate 57 of them as Mizmor Psalms, which is a song accompanied by string instrument. Another 29 are called Shir, which apparently means the song. 13 are called Maskil, which is a contemplative poem. 6 are called Miktam, which may mean epigram or an inscription poem. 5 are called Tapila, which means prayer. And only one is called Tehila, which means praise, which is Psalm 145, perhaps the greatest psalm of praise in all the Bible, Psalm 145. But the psalms can also be categorized according to certain themes. For example, there are psalms of creation. There are several psalms that describe about God's handiwork in the created order, particularly verses Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. Then there are also another major theme, psalms of Exodus. For example, Psalm 78, that review the Exodus motif. Then there are also psalms of penitence. And these penitent psalms, for example, Psalm 6, describe how the people are acknowledging their sins before God. Then there's the pilgrimage psalms or psalms of ascent that I mentioned before, 121, 34, as well as the messianic psalms. And there are also 9 acrostic psalms. Now, an acrostic psalm is when they would have the first line of the psalm, which would begin with the first verse of the Hebrew, So there would be an aleph, you see, like that. And then the first line would be like that. And then the next psalm, and then it would be bet, and then gimel, and so forth, dalet. And you'd have these A, B, C, D, like that. You see the idea here? So you'd have different letters, and some of them would have they would have 22. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so they'd have 22 verses in some of those. In some cases, though, they would be done in different combinations as well. By the way, you want to find other great acrostics in poetry, you'll look at the book of Lamentations, very rich use of acrostics. And I think it may have been used partly to help the people memorize the psalm, but it's also an indication of the great beauty that they have. Well, let's take a look at some of these basic types as I finish up. There are individual lament psalms. Remember, we had these basic types before, lament. You can figure, you can guess what these are going to be, individual and communal. That's not that hard. And they always followed a structure, something, they followed a structure like this, that there would be an introduction, usually a cry to God, followed by the lament itself. That would then be followed by a confession of trust in God. Then the psalmist would give a petition, and then he'd follow with a declaration or a vow of praise. You catch those five things? So he'd start off with the actual introduction or cry to God. Then he'd give his lament, why he's hurting, what the problem is. Then he'd acknowledge his trust in God. Then he'd make his petition for God to deliver them. And then at the end, he'd declare his praise or vow of praise. You see, that's how it would go. The communal lament would follow a similar pattern, only it would be done corporately. Well, what are you going to do with the Thanksgiving? Guess what? There's individual and there is communal psalms of Thanksgiving. Not that tough. The individual Thanksgiving psalms is a public acknowledgement of God's activity on his behalf. And they thank God for something he's already done or express a confidence in what God's already, what he's going to do in the future. And here's what they'll do usually. Here's how they follow. There's a proclamation to praise God, a summary statement, some word about deliverance, and then a vow of praise. So that they would follow that structure. It would be a proclamation to praise God, praise the Lord. Then it would be a summary statement of why God ought to be praised. And then there would be a report of here's how he delivered me, you see. And then there would be some renewed vow of praise, Psalm 18 rather, and 30, 32, all those fit. Finally, there'd be communal thanksgiving, And then under the praise category, there's general praise, and then there is descriptive praise. General praise psalms involve general descriptions of God, describe God for very specific reasons or attributes. In addition to those three, lament, thanksgiving, and praise, that gives you your six of your types, there'd also be psalms called enthronement psalms that I mentioned, God, Yahweh's reign over all. Some of them would anticipate the kingdom rule of Christ. Pilgrimage songs, the songs of Zion, when they would be sung by the pilgrims going up to Zion, as I mentioned before, during Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. There are royal psalms. These are reigns of the earthly king and the heavenly king that are portrayed. And then, finally, there are wisdom or didactic psalms. These are psalms that give us instruction on the way to live our lives. The best examples, Psalm 1, Psalm 37, and Psalm 119. You know that 119, that's the one that kills you. You know, when you, if you're trying to read through the Psalter and you're using some method, that's the one that kills you. Psalm 117 is fabulous, only has a couple of verses. It's the shortest psalm in the Psalter. Then you're hit by, then a medium length is 118, but then 119, you know how many verses are in that thing? 176, and that's an acrostic psalm. What it means is the first, it has stanzas of eight lines. And each of those eight lines, the first one, are all aleph. And then the second one, all bait, you see every line, you see? And all gimel and dalet and so forth. In other words, what it does here is it takes you through the alphabet, but it does it in the chunks of letters like that. And so you have a stanza for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the 22 times the 8. Then you have your 176. And out of that 176, only three of those ones do not mention in one way or the other the law, or the statutes, or the ordinances, or God's word, or God's commandments, those phrases that speak of the word itself, on all of them except for three specifically mention God's word in one way or shape or another. Only three don't. Your mission is to find those three, which do not mention. But that's a rich psalm of wisdom. And by the way, it is a psalm that can give you lots and lots of wisdom, as does Psalm 37 and Psalm 1. All of you are, I think, familiar with Psalm 1 because it talks about the idea of meditating and the result of meditating and the righteous contrasted with the unrighteous, which is one of the basic themes in the wisdom literature. And then Psalm 37 gives you God's perspective on human life. Well, that gives you at least an overview of the psalms themselves. Now, my task is to give you certain illustrations of some of these psalms as we look at them. So what I plan to do and over the next several studies that I'm going to be teaching will be to illustrate various types of psalms by teaching some of those psalms, just talk you through them, maybe do a couple psalms, one or two psalms per session. I will not teach all 150. That would take us a long, long time indeed. So that would be an interesting way to go, but I'd probably lose you all after a while. But I will teach, though, several psalms, some of my favorites. Some of my favorites that I've got to teach, well, I got to do 90 because I always teach Psalm 90. I love to teach one Psalm 107. Probably I'll do Psalm 1. Got to do Psalm 23. I mean, you can't miss Psalm 23. After all, you're not teaching the psalms unless you do that. I'll probably do Psalm... I think I'm going to do 107. I may do 145. 103 is a great psalm as well. 103 is a fabulous psalm. And maybe 42 and 43. We'll see. So those are some of the ones I'm thinking about doing. Maybe 73 too. 73 is a fabulous psalm. So maybe 37. 37 is a great psalm. Maybe 8. 8 is a great psalm too. I'm going to stop there. that's the problem. You start getting into these things, but every one of them is just layered with such beauty and they're extraordinarily practical, as I say. They speak to your condition. The thing that I think you're going to enjoy about this study is how these psalms really are as relevant today as they were when they were written, because people don't change. Circumstances may change, but even there, the kinds of circumstances we face, even there, they're similar. Yes, it's true we might not be being actually hunted down by a specific enemy, but we still have our own enemies that are pursuing us, nevertheless, in another way. We all experience terrors, uncertainties, adversities, as well as times of great joy. I think that God is pleased when we share the good times with him as well as the hard times, when we express thanksgiving for the good times. Very wise for you to do that. I think it's a prudent thing for you to review the good things he's given to you while you've got them. It's one of the smart things you can do is to thank God for your good health while you're enjoying it, instead of complaining and lamenting when you don't have it. It's a very wise thing to be thankful for things that you ordinarily would overlook and take as your due. Thanksgiving, then, is a major theme in the Psalter because it's designed to make us people of greater dependence upon him, people who recognize why it is that we can accomplish nothing, that everything we have really comes from him. It's an acknowledgement of that. There's a lot of wisdom in that. But there's a lot of wisdom in the Lament Psalms because it invites us to go right to God with our cares instead of trying to immediately solve them ourselves. Usually what happens, we wait until we've exhausted our options before we'll then turn to him. Has it come to this? So we've got to turn to God. I mean, we must be in pretty bad shape if it's come to this, you know? It's a last resort, the God of last resort, you know? And actually, he should be the first one to whom you turn, you see? Whatever it is, he's the first one to turn to, and then everything follows from there. So those are just some thoughts, and so I really look forward to doing the study. Any closing questions before we quit? Yes, Mike?
According to your chart, you had Psalms, I believe, 96-106 were anonymous.
Not all of them are anonymous, but what I said there is that the chief author, so lots of them were anonymous. But not all of them are anonymous.
According to my Bible, 101 and 103 are Psalms of
David. Yeah, that's why. I'm not saying that they're all anonymous. I'm saying most of those Psalms. The chief author means that in that particular case, lots of them are anonymous. Not all of them, yeah. Because there's no dispute there. But I'm just saying, that's just a general thing here. Just as these, they're not all of David here, you know. So there are some of those Psalms are anonymous, etc. So that's just a generalized statement, yeah. I'm not saying that all of those Psalms were anonymous, but a lot of them were in that particular category. When it says to the chief musician, it's an anonymous Psalm, yeah. We don't know who wrote it. So it could be David, but it might be someone else in that case, yeah. Yes. Yeah, there was one, Heman was named, it means faithful, Psalm 88. He's mentioned in 1 Kings 4:31 and 1 Chronicles 15:19. So he's mentioned, we know who he is, but we have one psalm that he wrote. Who knows how many other psalms were written in Israel's history? We know, for example, that Solomon wrote many, many psalms and many songs as well, many proverbs, many songs, and most of them are missing. So there are a lot. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way, they found 157 psalms. They found seven other psalms, but it's like other, some of the psalms were not canonical, you know. But there were additional psalms that were found. Much of the Dead Sea Scrolls material, of the approximately 900 documents that were found, a couple hundred of them are biblical. The rest of them are extra-biblical materials, rules of the community, and other kinds of texts and so forth. It's quite interesting to me because this recent bootlegged edition finally made it available to everybody there, where the guy just did a computer search of all the materials and put together a concordance, and he just photographed the material and made it available to everybody. So. And when that emerged, we discovered that the community at Qumran was a very messianic community. An interesting thing is, those have also been used and authenticated as having been dated prior to the time of Christ, which means it wasn't Jesus, wasn't the disciples, wasn't John the Baptist who influenced these. It just shows some of the background of how Jesus and John the Baptist fit in to a messianic expectation in Israel's community. One of the interesting things in New Testament studies is how Paul and Christ fit so well against Palestinian Judaism. That's been something that's been really kind of a rediscovery. And it's kind of fun to see, by the way, as well, that in some of the schools in Jerusalem, Some of the rabbinic schools are now actually, one of them in particular I'm thinking of, is teaching the New Testament. And because it's seen as being a great source of first century knowledge about Judaism. And I think this rabbi was asked by one of the students, says, I have a question for you, he says when he's studying this New Testament. Do you think that this Jesus, do you think he was Messiah? He says, well, in typical rabbinic fashion, he says, well, let me put it this way. When Messiah comes, I'll have a question for him. Have you been here before? That's a clever way of answering it, isn't it? Any other closing comments? Okay, let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that Jesus is the one to whom we look. He's the fulfillment of all the messianic texts. And we recall how when he was on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, he opened up to the scriptures and the Psalms, as well as Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. Lord, as we understand this book, then let us understand how it reminds us of Christ, how it also reminds us of how very practical and how very real are the experiences that your people face, and how many times there are times of doubt and despair and difficulty, as well as the great times of joy and fulfillment. And Lord, how the psalmist would turn to you in all situations of life. I pray that we would do the same. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.